going to go there tonight. I really want to continue and finish what I had in mind to talk last Sunday night. I knew I wouldn't get to. Hebrews chapter number 4 talks about living boldly before God and before others. And the word boldly means unashamed, to be naked, to be open, to be honest. Simply put, it means to be real. And I'm thankful for this church. And of course, next week we'll be celebrating 100 years of this particular building. And we won't celebrate it yet, really at that time, but the church was started in 1855. This building was built in 1924 after the previous building was burnt down with a fire. But God has blessed us with a beautiful place for a church to meet. And more than a building, a church is a people. And more than just any people, it's a people of prayer. God gave us a house of prayer. And all that we would learn to pray, not an accusative prayer, of requesting to confess other people's. You know, sometimes I get a little weary of the way sometimes we do prayer, especially on the internet, the encrypted prayer requests. Dear prayer partners, pray for this. I can't tell you any details, but pray for this. If you can't tell me any details, why bother? In fact, I get a little bit weary of the unspoken requests. Not that I'm against them, but if you have an unspoken request in church, folks, a lot of folks ought to know what you're talking about. We're not hiding something. We're not being secretive. It's not a mystery game. And really what that does, more than anything, causes our mind to wander in places we don't want to wander. And again, don't take me wrong, but sometimes our unspoken requests get a little bit silly, don't they? Who are we really sharing it with? If it's unspoken, I hope we're sharing it with the Lord. I hope we don't go to the Lord and say, God, I had this unspoken request. By the way, He knows. If it's not real, God gave you a pastor. I know I'm not much of a pastor, sometimes I wonder how much longer we can keep going, but the pastor is usually the last person to know, but should be the first. And by the way, I'm always available. Don't ever let the devil tell you. And some folks mockingly say, well, I tried to call you and I couldn't. Hey, if I'm driving, I'm not going to answer the phone. I'm not going to leap over tall buildings and run faster than a freight train, a speeding locomotive, to get to the phone. Leave me a message. If you want to meet with me, I'd be more than happy to pray with you. I'm so burdened, personally, that we as a church, and I chose this some years ago, that slogan that's up on the screen that you see a lot. I'm so burdened that could be a reality. I fear sometimes that we're not ready to have the revival that I'm praying for. Because the revival that I'm seeking and the revival that I see in the Bible starts, first of all, with complete honesty and complete brokenness. We're hopelessly broken, by the way, and we can't fix it. Only God can fix us. And when we seek His grace, I'm looking forward, and I don't know how this will go. I am so looking forward to, and I've been looking at it and praying about it. I want to start something maybe the week after revival, if I sense that we're ready, on a study on the little word. Well, it's a big word, I guess. It's got more than two letters in it. It's a big word for me. And a couple of syllables, the word together. I encourage you to study that word through the Bible. We're going to do a series on that word together. There are so many things in that word together that focus on the revival that I'm praying for. Now, I may be run out of town when I share some things that are on my heart with nothing but the shirt on my back, and that's okay. All that we could be, what God wants us to be. And I'm talking about being completely honest. And by the way, I have no interest in finding skeletons in your closet, But when we're completely honest, there's a lot of skeletons that come out. And I find that a lot of folks that do the most time searching for skeletons in people's closets got a warehouse full of them out back that they have hidden. Psalm 19. And I got the message yet, but I was just jotting down some things in prayer this afternoon in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 3. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You know, the Lord brought this to my attention this week, and I'm not sure exactly how to tie this in other than I've been thinking about it all week. When I was a kid, and I know some of you say you never have dreams. I don't know if there's no activity up there or what, my brain is more active when I'm asleep, I think, than anything. But I remember as a kid, and of course grew up with a lot of siblings. And there was a time for, I don't know how old I was. I don't know how long. It seemed like it went on for a couple of years. I was so angry at one of my brothers for something that he did to me. And I know that he did. I mean, I remember it. I remember him stuffing me into this little cabinet and locking the door. And you think, well, that would not have been unusual. We're in a large family of boys. We do things like that. And I remember I thought I was going to die. I thought I couldn't breathe. I couldn't catch my breath. And I thought, I'm going to die in here. And nope, and I was so crammed in there, I couldn't yell. I couldn't do anything to get out. And I was angry at my brother for, it seemed like a couple of years. I don't know how long it was in a kid's mind. A couple of years might have been a couple of weeks. I don't know. But then one day I went and looked at that cabinet and realized physically I could not fit in that cabinet. And second of all, there's no way to lock that cabinet door. In other words, this dream that I had that I thought and you would have, I knew for sure that it happened. It was all something that I dreamt up. And I say that because sometimes we get so worked up and so upset about things that never even happen. And you probably had it happen to you before. Somebody doesn't speak to you. I've had the door slammed in my face for things that I said, supposedly. People that have never been to our church before. You said this and you were talking about me and I don't even know you from Adam or Eve, whatever the case may be. But we hold on to that bitterness or something you might have done unintentionally or totally unknown to you. Something might have been misunderstood. Of course, I have perfect hearing. I hear everything. I misunderstood something. Sometimes people ask me a question and I just smile and nod because I have no idea what you said, but I'm just kind of like my mom, just smile and nod and everything will be all right. But, well, you said it! But wait a minute. And then they hold on to that for years. And every once in a while it just explodes. And the person we're so upset at, instead of talking about them and realizing, this isn't a reality. This is my reality. And I have a, sometimes we say people got a mind of a steel trap. Nothing gets out, but everything gets mangled. And that's how our memory is sometimes. Some folks are bitter and angry toward folks that things that they misunderstood and they never bother talking to them about it. But anyways, I was looking at, and it kind of has to go with, God just led me to share that tonight. I don't know, maybe because you're here. I don't know. This is something that God brought to my attention this week that somewhat fits into what I want to talk to you about. In our message this morning, we looked at the verses in Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to start there. We're not going to end there. In Ephesians chapter number 4, we mentioned a verse in your bulletin. The outline I gave you in your bulletin, we will give you the words that go in there that I think will be a help to you if you listen, and all the things I want to give you, you're not going to be able to fit in that little piece of paper in the bulletin, but In Ephesians chapter number 4, verse 30 through 32, let me read the verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. By the way, isn't that good? Nobody can break God's seal. Amen? Nobody can break God's seal. We're sealed until the day of redemption, until we get to heaven. And then we know that it's going to be eternity. Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What an amazing statement that is. A statement we looked at this morning. Even as Christ loved. And now, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Father, teach us to walk in the presence of Jesus. Teach us to be like Christ. To not call ourselves Christians, but to just be Christ-like. And let the world recognize there's something different, something like Christ about our demeanor, our attitude, our love, and our compassion. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together tonight as I consider some things that you showed me in looking at the cross this week. Bless now our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with me.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream. Shed the breeze mountain in the cross. Cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Look at this third verse this week.
Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory.
It is to look at that cross and to kneel before that cross and to realize again, that's my God up there. And I want us to look at something tonight. One of the things that Jesus said on the cross that wrapped my attention this week in Luke chapter number 23. Let's go back to Luke chapter number 23. And there's a couple of things I want to show you from Luke. Luke chapter number 23. And we just went through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm enjoying studying the Bible together as a church. And that was a step in the right direction, and I'm thrilled at what God is doing that and use how that God is using that in your life and your home. In Luke chapter number 23, in verse number 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and with the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll just stop right there. And I want you to notice the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's been stirring in my heart something, and I just for the first time made the connection here. And I'm going to call them, I'm going to use the same things that are on your outline, but I'm going to call them this, three lessons Jesus taught me from the cross this week. From this one phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to hear the words of Jesus on the cross. And by the way, how could he say those words? After all that he went through and who he was and who they were that put him on the cross, how could anybody say what he just said? How could anybody even say those words, let alone mean those words? Well, he was God. Yeah, there's that. And by the way, you and I couldn't do that. I guarantee you we couldn't do that. Jesus, and keep in mind, he was God, but he was also a perfect man, and that he was sinless. The Bible says that God's Spirit was poured out upon him without measure. Without measure. There was no limit in what the Holy Spirit could do in his life. In other words, we are limited. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit because of our sin. But Jesus had no sin to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. Everything that he did through as a perfect man, completely filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was broken for our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity. You talk about forgiveness. There's no better picture of forgiveness than what we see in Jesus Christ. There's no, I'm going to say this, a couple of things about forgiveness. There's no prerequisite for forgiveness. In other words, we don't forgive people after they ask for it. We don't have to have them come crawling on the ground and kissing our feet and apologizing 75 times saying, oh, would you? There's no prerequisite for forgiveness. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't know who I am. Thank God for his forgiveness. But there is a prerequisite for fully experiencing God's grace and fellowship, and that is forgiveness. Can you think of that? There's no prerequisite for forgiveness, but there is a prerequisite. If you can spell that word, you're doing better than me. I can't even say it. To fully experience God's grace and fellowship. And that is forgiveness. In Matthew 6, it struck me as Jesus was giving us the lesson on prayer. He said, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we say, well, okay, I better forgive them, or God's not going to, you know, God doesn't work that way. It doesn't work on man's time scale. But if we truly realize what God's done, there's not a person in the world we cannot forgive. Forgiveness, and I realize this at the foot of the cross, forgiveness starts when we have a high esteem of God and a low esteem of ourself. The reason we struggle with forgiveness is because we have a high esteem of ourself and a low esteem of God. When we get that thing right, you say, well, aren't we supposed to have a high self-esteem? Well, that's what the world says. God says just the opposite. In fact, God says in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, blessed are they that think nothing of themselves. They realize they are nothing. They owe nothing. They possess nothing. They're poor in spirit. In Matthew 18, Jesus was talking in that chapter about the need to be converted as a little child. Whosoever shall humble himself and become as a child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives that great parable of forgiveness, how a man was indebted and his creditor forgave him, but then he turned to his fellow servant and would not forgive him of a very small amount. And Jesus said in that parable that the Lord was angry at that servant and turned him over to the tormentors. I fear that a lot of folks are living under the torment of the devil because of unforgiveness in their life. And that the longer I live in the ministry, the more obvious that becomes. But what I learn from Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did." If we're going to experience that forgiveness and understand some things about that forgiveness and getting over things. And I loved when Brother Visser was here. He talked about gaining spiritual traction. And some of the things that he said that God's been using in my life and showing me other things that go along with that in the Bible. How sometimes we just run it. Speaking of dreams, that's another dream I used to have. I talked about that when he was here. When you can't get traction, you're just kind of spinning, like floating in water, and you can't touch the bottom to make yourself go. And that's where we are sometimes in our spiritual life. And how do we get to that place where we can start learning to live the way Christ lived, where we can say, "Father, forgive them," and letting loose of those things. And there's something that I want you, you're in Luke chapter number 23. Go back to Luke chapter number 22. I'm going to show you the scripture here first before I give you the word that goes in there. In Luke chapter number 22, there's something, a scene that you're very familiar with before Jesus went to the cross. And I'm just going to read Luke's account, partially because it's in the same book that you're at already, and partially because it's a shorter account. And you know the details that the other Gospels give that Luke leaves out. In verse number 39, and it says, "And it came, and he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was in the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Let me ask you, how many have ever questioned what in the world was Jesus praying there? Had trouble figuring out, what was he praying? Was he trying to back out of going to the cross? What was he? Why would he pray such a thing? And maybe you're more spiritual and you got it all figured out. I don't know. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise up and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, three times, the other gospel says three different times, he went back, prayed for an hour, came back, found his disciples sleeping. Went and prayed for an hour, came back, found his disciples sleeping. The third time he came back, found his disciples sleeping. Three times. Found them fast asleep while the Lord was praying. You know, my greatest burden, and sometimes I tell God, God, I can't go on. If we can't get God's people engaged with something other than entertainment, just into the Word of God, attentive, studious, taking notes in church, paying attention. You know, we get on some kids that come here that are always on their phone and they're critical when they leave. But how studious are we? People that are looking for ways to serve and eager to share intimate prayer times together. I'd love for folks to just say, you know what, preacher, let's get together and pray for an hour. And say, you know, you pray for 10 minutes or whatever, I'm going to go play ball or whatever. And, oh, we get engaged. And by the way, Judas knew where this place was, because Jesus often went there to pray. He knew where to find him. He knew where he gathered together to pray. He knew where the prayer meeting was. What was Jesus praying in that prayer? I just put it in one word. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The The one word I'm looking at, and I could do a long study on this, something that we have lost in our culture today, and that is the word lamenting. Lamenting. Jesus was lamenting in prayer. That's why he got to that place where he could say, Father, forgive them. Because first he learned to lament. What does it mean to lament? It means to cry out in complaint to God. And by the way, Jesus was sinless and he still lamented. Jesus was sinless, he still prayed. He was God, but he still prayed. He was showing us something about our frailty and about our need to lament. And by the way, when we lament, and I spent some time just lamenting last night, I just had to get alone and talk to God and lament for a while. And just pour out my heart, and I'm so grateful for the things that God brought me through early in my Christian life, where I learned the value of just getting alone with God and being real with God and saying, God, it's not fair. God, why is this happening? Why do I have to go through this? And just pouring out our complaint. And by the way, God doesn't mind when we talk to him like that. What? I didn't think we could do that. Jesus was lamenting in prayer. In fact, he quoted a great psalm of lament when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you read Psalm 23, you'll find most of that psalm is a lament. And I'm grateful that God taught me the value of lamenting, and I'm still feel like I'm going back and really learning now the value of what it is to lament before God. And by the way, when you lament with God, as I spent some time last night, this is the way I feel, and I don't understand this. Why am I going through this? Why is this heartache? Why did I have to go through this situation? Why was I mistreated? Why was I abused? Why did this happen? And when you get done, leave it there. If we don't bring it before God and leave it before God, I guarantee you, we're going to carry it around with us the rest of our life. And it's going to become a skeleton in our closet. That's going to haunt us the rest of our life. Because we never poured out our heart before God. And the longer we drag it around, the heavier it gets. And then eventually we get used to the added burden and learn to live with it. A life of defeat. Well, I really can't do anything for God because this happened in my past. And we become a victim for the rest of our life. Lamenting is crying out our complaint before God. Lamenting is grieving over the wrongful hurt others have caused and finding grace to move on. You know, some of the lamenting psalms, they never... When I was young, I learned the value of spending time in the book of Psalms, and I was lamenting with David and all the misjustices that... the things that David went through. And I noticed a lot of the psalms he started, man, he was down in the gully. But then at the end of the psalm, he was up on the mountaintop. But a lot of them, he just stayed down there. He never came up. Psalm 23 is one. Psalm 77 is another one. Because he was just pouring out his heart. Now, the answer finally came when David encouraged. I'm looking forward to getting to 1 and 2 Samuel as we get done with Ephesians. But that lamenting, if we cannot learn to lament, we cannot forgive offenses until I have lamented with them over them appropriately. God, this is a terrible thing. And by the way, we live in a world that a lot of terrible things happen to people. And I guarantee, I'm looking forward to getting a book that I just saw my friend Courtney Lewis wrote. I don't know if any of you saw that, but I'm going to get a hold of him this week and see how we can get that. Growing up as a bus kid, I guarantee you. And I'm not sure I don't think it's necessarily his story, but what the average person, someone that I talked to today, my heart goes out and what they're going through, and oh, if they could learn to lament and talk to God and have a real conversation with God. And some folks, we could talk to God that way. God wants to hear our lament. He wants to hear us pour out our heart to him. Jesus lamented. And when he learned to lament, he could cry out, "Father, forgive them." But that's not the only thing. There's two other things I want to get to. The second one in Luke chapter number 13. Let's go back there. Luke chapter number 13, just a couple of verses I want to read. You're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 13. And verse number 33. This is, "Nevertheless, I must walk today, for tomorrow, the day following, for it is not, cannot be a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem," verse number 34 is where I want to start. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, the word that I want to give you here today, and it might confuse you when you think of the word the way we usually use it. Jesus lamented, and secondly, he repented. He repented. You say, "Well, God can't repent." You check out the word repent in the Bible. You read through the Bible, you find out God often repents. In fact, I believe, if I remember right, it's either a half or a third of the times that the Bible uses the word repentance. It's talking about God repenting. But what does it mean to repent? And I give you this definition of repentance. I've mentioned this a number of times. Repentance includes three things. It means, first of all, a grieving over sin. Jesus was grieved. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And the first time the word repent is used in the Bible is back in the book of Genesis, when God talked about the evil and the wickedness of man's heart, and it repented the Lord that he had made them. He was grieved because of the sin of man. That is the first ingredient of repentance. And then the second one is a change of soul, our mind, our will, our intellect, all the things that are included in our soul. And when our soul is changed, our attitude toward God, when we turn from rejection of God to turn to believing in God, our soul, our mind is why we use the term soul winning. We change our mind toward God and our will, our desires turn towards God instead of away from God. And when that happens, we experience the quickening of the Spirit. So repentance includes three things. It means a grieving over sin, it means a change of the soul, and a quickening of the Spirit. And that's the best biblical definition I can, the simplest biblical definition I can give you of repentance. I know there's a lot of good definitions out there of repentance, a lot of debate and silly arguments about what repentance is and what it is not. But again, I remind you, Jesus had no sin nature like you and I. So he repented in the sense that he was grieved over sin. He did not repent in the sense that he had to change his soul because his soul was right with God. He did not repent that he had to be quickened in the Spirit because he is life. He didn't have to be made alive from the dead. He is life itself. No one could take his life from him. But our repentance is different than his. Nevertheless, that repentance is necessary if we're going to forgive. Now, what's the difference between the word I gave you, lamenting, is crying out our complaint to God of those that have mistreated us, or situations that we found ourselves in, or circumstances that we find. Let your voice, go ahead and tell God about it. He knows about it already. He knows how you feel already. Go ahead and voice your complaint to him. And then God says, we need to repent. God repents, but he does not change, nor does he require a quickening. Our repentance must include all three. God, I've sinned. You know what I've learned? By virtue of my nature, no matter what the situation was, I was wrong in that situation. Because I am a sinner. I'm not only in darkness, I am darkness, the book of Ephesians says. Well, somebody mistreated me, but I did this. You know, leave the but out of there. they mistreated you, lament that, and then repent for what I did. Did you catch that? A lot of us can't separate those two. And we struggle with that. Well, if you didn't do this, I wouldn't have reacted harshly. Now, we need to lament that part and leave it there and then repent. I am wrong. No strings attached. I'm wrong. I don't care what you did. I don't care you misused me, you abused me, you did this or whatever the situation is. You lied about me, you did whatever we want to throw in there. Whatever the situation is, I was wrong. And leave their part out of it. That was the lamenting part. You brought that before God and left it there. You don't have to bring it before them. You don't have to remind them, Ben, you did this, and that's why I did this. I slapped you in the next week because you looked at me funny. And you know, that's it. I'm sorry, I just want to slap Ben. Can I come down and slap him? No. And I'll repent after I'm done. But he deserved it, I'm sure. But in our mind, well, it was justified. That's not repentance. And until I repent, I cannot learn to forgive. Jesus repented not because he had sinned, but he was broken because of man. And he was broken for our sin. By virtue of my nature, I can guarantee you in any situation, because I'm a sinner, I know that I've sinned in that whole situation. Are you getting me? Is that making sense? But well, we try to justify that, don't we? And once we can justify it in our mind, there's no need for us to repent because it was on them. They're the one that started it. And And because of that, we struggle with those tormentors. Because of our lack of forgiveness. Repentance is grieving over sin and changing of soul and a quickening of spirit. God gives life to our spirit. And oftentimes the word repentance is not talking about just salvation. In fact, that's a minority of the times the word repentance is used in the Bible as referring to salvation. Many times it's talking about God's people need to repent, be broken for their sin, and confess their sin before God. And Jesus, of course, he had no sin to forgive, but he was broken for sin. He was broken for my sin, for our sin. And he was bruised for our transgression. And then I want to think, oh, I wish I had time to turn here, but I'm not going to take time because I know I'm going to get bogged down. The answer is in John chapter 16 and 17. We're not going to read all of those chapters. How could Jesus say, Father, forgive them? Because he knew what it was to experience lamenting. He knew what it was to experience repentance, even though it wasn't exactly the same as our repentance because he had no sin to repent of. But he was still broken for his sin, for our sin. And then the third thing in John chapter 16 and 17, and I'm going to give you the word, and then we're going to talk about it for a little bit. The word is accountability. Accountability. In John 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about his relationship with his eternal heavenly Father and how he left his throne in heaven to do his Father's will. And now he's going back to his Father and he's leaving the third person of the triunity of God, and that is the Holy Spirit with the disciples. And the Holy Spirit is accountable to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is accountable to God the Father. And by the way, they're all equal. But they're all accountable to each other. And I want to give you something here that, and I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter number 5. And by the way, I asked you if you could find the verse in Ephesians chapter 5, one of the best biblical definitions you can find of accountability. When I say the word accountability, I guarantee you there's 20 different ideas of what accountability is. It goes through our mind, what we think accountability is. Accountability, and I'm going to give you this, it's a perfect or a complete union. We see it first in the union in God, the triune God, how that Jesus came to do his Father's will. And the Holy Spirit is now going to point people to Jesus Christ, who is in turn going to point people to God the Father. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter number 5. I want to show you. How many of you think you know where the verse is that talks about it, that shows us the word accountability is not there, but it's a great definition of accountability. My wife picked it out. She asked me, is that the verse? I said, I'm not going to tell, but she's in the nursery. So I, otherwise she could tell you what it is, but she got it right. Can anybody else tell me what it is? Todd, I think you hear, you're doing the hand signals. What is it? 21. Verse number 21. Look at verse number 21 of Ephesians 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What is accountability? There it is right there. Submitting ourselves. In other words, it is first a willful, continual, and bold. We make bare our heart. We have nothing to hide. We're willfully showing you everything. This is who we are. This is who I am. We're submitting ourselves. It's no coincidence when God talked about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he points out the fact that they were naked and they were unashamed. There were no secrets between them. When we think of that, of course, they were naked, they didn't have any clothes on, they must have been behind trees and all this stuff. And now, that's what the idea of come boldly. Unashamed, hiding behind nothing. That's where they were when God created them, in that perfect relationship. They were perfectly united with God. They were willfully and continually and boldly, they made their heart and their soul known to God. And then it says, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. What does that mean? Hebrews 4:13, my verse that I've been meditating on yesterday and today, is that's a great chapter I've been thinking of all year. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in thy sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden from him. Do you realize who God is? Isn't it amazing we try to hide things from God? You talk about ultimate foolishness. We think we can get away with things. We think, oh, we can just kind of sweep this under the rug and forget about it and think that God's not going to bring it up again. God, that, you know, the chicken's going to come home to roost. The cows are going to come home one day. Eventually, it's going to catch up to us in the fear of God. What if our private conversations and thoughts were recorded and broadcast? I guarantee you there's not a person here, unless you have a pretty small mind, that would want that to be true. Would you want everybody to know exactly what you're thinking? By the way, they are, by God. And also by Siri and by Mark Zuckerberg. So they know every thought you think. Huh? You know what? This day is not hard to imagine that. Your phone knows every. You ever think about something? Yeah, I don't know what. It's kind of spooky to me. Sometimes you don't even have to say it or search for things. I was just thinking about something the other day, and all of a sudden these ads pop up for it. Where'd that come from? I don't think I even talked about it, but it somehow knew before I even got a chance to. You know, I picked up the phone to search for something, and it was. Popped up right there before I even started searching. By the way, God's bigger than Siri. God's bigger than the internet. You know, the other day, I think it was yesterday, the day before, we got this group text with our family, which is quite annoying, to be quite honest with you. Nobody's going to text me because they don't like, you know, we get a group text with 13 siblings, they all start texting each other, and then somebody pushes the like button. And what's your phone do? It dings. And then somebody else, oh, I like that. Ding. And I like that you liked it, that they liked it, and somebody else liked it. Ding. All night long, my phone, ding, ding. They shut that stupid thing up. One of my sisters was texting something, and all of a sudden, my phone just started going crazy. because everybody was liking it. Everybody was asking, because when she got done texting something, she pushed a button that started recording everything she said. And for about 5 minutes, I listened to part of it. This is just silly. Everything that she said. By the way, I've got calls from some of you before, too. Oh, be careful what you say. And there's just this conversation between her and a couple of her daughters in the background, one of her granddaughter or grandsons, and they're just talking about silly little things. I thought, oh boy, you could get some big embarrassing moments there, couldn't you? But then the reality is, God hears everything. God sees everything. There's nothing hid from Him. What's our private conversation? That's what submitting one to, willfully saying, you know what? What's going on in my life? That's fine. You don't want to know everything. There's some very private things you don't really care to know about, but you understand within reason. And let me say this. When it comes to the internet stuff, there is no such thing as a program that can protect you from the lust of the flesh. Some people put a stock, well, I've got this blocker on my phone. I guarantee you any 5-year-old kid can get around that blocker. I couldn't. I'm not even sure what a blocker looks like. But other than the guy that lines up beside the football, I know what he looks like. I don't know how to, and I wouldn't know how to set one of those things up, but so many people put so much confidence in a blocker that people know how to get around that thing. And you're more computer savvy than me, which doesn't mean a whole lot. You can get around any blocker. I don't care how safe they promote it as being. There is no such thing that can replace Christian character and accountability. Realizing God sees everything that I see. And I'm not going to hide it from anybody. You know, years ago when the internet, when the computer first came out, when I first got a computer, you know, the very first thing before I put a computer in my study up there is rearrange my furniture. But the first thing I did when I moved up to the study is cut a window in the door because of some things. Some of you remember what happened before I was here. And I don't want anybody to ever walk by and not be able to see in there what's going on. And then... when I got a computer, I rearranged all my furniture. Because anybody who walks by that window, they can see what's in there and they can see my computer screen. And I don't know that they're out there. But there's a conscious reminder, hey, anything I'm looking at, somebody could walk by here anytime and see it. By the way, that's better than any blocker that you can have. When somebody comes up and you're looking at your your phone, and what's your natural response? Why is that? You got a guilty conscience? Hey, you want to see what's on there? Look at that. Hey, there's some big fish right there. That's the weather. You don't want to. There's a cute lady standing by me there. Hey, you want to see it anytime? It's available for you. You can look at it anytime. It doesn't bother me any. If I have something to hide, then I'm not being accountable. Accountability is willful. And it's a willful, as the verse says, submitting yourselves one to another, willfully granting permission to look at anything, to talk about anything, to bring anything up. Simple restrictions or simple precautions are the best. Let me just conclude. There's some things here, and oh my, if we could understand. If we're going to be the Christian that God wants us to be, we're going to have to learn what it is to lament. And I'm amazed at how many folks are, I didn't think I was allowed to complain to God. Yeah, you can complain to God. You don't have to complain to me, but you can complain to God and listen to Him. Jesus complained to God. And we need to repent of what I've done wrong. Yes, that was wrong and what happened, but aside from that, I guarantee you my reaction wasn't right. And many of the struggles that I had in my early Christian life are because of things that I needed to repent of. But it was easy for a long time to say, but you don't know what it's like Lord. You ever say that? Or you're talking, it's easier to say that to somebody else, but when you say it to God, it's a little bit harder. You don't know what it's like to be in my situation. God does. I probably don't. But God does. In fact, I couldn't possibly know what it's like. But I guarantee you, there was plenty wrong on my part that needed to be repented of. And when I learned that, that's when the victory started to come. And I'm thankful that Mom and Dad are in heaven today because God taught me that lesson, and I'm still feel like I'm going back to just beginning to learn it again, of repentance for what I have done, taking responsibility for my action, and then that accountability. I'll hold myself accountable willfully. You're willing to able to look anything you want to anytime. I'm fine with it. I realize that God sees it already. I'll just give you a couple of thoughts, and I didn't have time to go into these, but I wanted to, and we'll get to these eventually when I get into, if you don't crucify me before I get to the idea of together. God is near in our brokenness. God is most near to us when we're broken. God longs to hear us cry out to Him. And this is a big thing that we get wrong when it comes to child training, when it comes to relationships of any kind. God does not punish His children. What? Yeah, you heard that right. God does not punish His children. God disciplines His children, but He does not punish His children. To punish us would be to send us to hell for all eternity, to give us our just reward. And sometimes we, well, I'm going to punish them. Oh, we're talking about husband and wife. Well, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to withhold from them. I'm not going to speak to them. I'm going to do this to punish them. What's that accomplish? Other than making everybody bitter and angry. That accomplishes nothing. Discipline is something far different. And speaking to each other and talking things out and working things out is far different. I'm grateful that God doesn't punish me, or I'd be in hell right now. God does discipline His children. God does not withhold His fellowship or goodness to us. Well, I'm just not going to talk to them. And I know in the people of Israel, they got to the point where they rejected Him so much. And the New Testament says we can get to the point where we reject Him so much that God just takes us home prematurely. And I understand that, but God's not going to say, you know what? I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to say hi to everybody except for you. When you're in the room, I'm going to ignore you completely. That's pettiness. That's preschool, childish behavior. And God, I'm glad God doesn't do that. God still loves us. God still blesses us despite ourselves. And God doesn't withhold Himself. He's always available. He's always there. And God's, oh, I love this. Oh, if we could get a hold of this, would cause us to quit covering, protecting ourselves and others and hiding things. God's grace shines the greatest through our failures. You know, there's one thing that I can see in the life of David, and I've been already pre-reading some things in 1 and 2 Samuel and considering the life of David. David was a total failure in everything that we mark as spirituality, except for one thing. He was a man after God's own heart. And God in His glory, in His grace, shined in David's failure. David could have done, and in fact he did it for a while. It didn't work out too good till Nathan the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man." He could have said, you know, I'm going to embarrass the cause of Christ if I let this be made known. Boy, if God, and Asaph, David's musician, one of my favorite songs is Psalm 73. Oh, God's good to Israel, but as for me, God's withheld His goodness from me. And I don't dare tell anybody about that because so I'll just kind of keep it to myself. I'll just hide it from everybody. I'll hide my true feelings from everybody else. And Asaph said, no, when I went to the house of the Lord, and I considered a few things, and God got a hold of my heart. And David realized, you know, if I confess my sin and pay the consequence. Whatever God decides to dish out, that's fine, and we will go on. And that's exactly where God wanted him to be. And God exalted him despite his sin. But we get this mentality, and it's a very popular way of thinking in our world today, in our circles especially. Well, if word gets out that so-and-so sinned, it's going to destroy the ministry. Whose ministry is it? Is it my ministry? Is it their ministry? Or is it God? God delights and glories in forgiveness. Boy, that one truth there. That's a whole message. I won't get to that. We'll come to that again when we talk about David. Oh, if we could learn to get to that place, to be bold before God and others, to be accountable to God, to learn to repent of our sin, to be lamenting of the past, rather than trying to hide the past and bury it. And you know, it's good to just pour out your heart for God. And it doesn't take months to do that. You can do that in a few minutes most of the time and get it over with. And leave it at God. Don't point to other people. Repent of the things that we've done wrong, because I guarantee you there's plenty of wrong that we can see without pointing the finger at anyone else, accepting who we are. I'm talking about being real with God. And what I want us to do is, and this is my prayer and my burden, and this is just kind of an introduction of a little study I've done on the word together. Let's be real together. Let's be the people of God that God wants us to be. I've been praying and begging God, God, I want to see revival in my lifetime. I'm going to die trying. And I learned after the first few months that I am going to die trying. I need to just die to myself and let God work in my life. And God's been working a change of grace in my own heart. And it's been slow, and that's not going to be something that's instant, not going to be something I'm going to come down and pray about one day and it's all victory the next day, but it's something that God has been doing, and I want us to experience that together and to grow together. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.